Well, good morning, church family. It's great to be with you again. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. I can't believe how fast the years go. We gave up staying up till midnight a long time ago, and you know what? We don't miss it at all. But you know what? Many people, probably maybe most people celebrate the new year, but they have no concept that each new year is moving us toward an actual goal. To them, it's just one more milestone in this endless stream of milestones that have no plan, no purpose, no real destination. But for us, as Christians, we get to celebrate the fact that our ultimate salvation and a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells is one year closer. Amen. And everything is moving us toward this glorious and climactic conclusion of this amazing story that God authored before time began. It's a story that has been summarized by what's been called the seven C's, not like water, but the letter C. Here's a picture of that. Number one, there's creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two, then corruption came when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And then third was catastrophe, as sin became so pervasive that God had to send a flood. Then four came confusion as mankind united themselves against God by building the Tower of Babel, and God came down to scatter them by confusing their languages. And five, in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to offer us adoption as his children. And then six, after 33 years of a perfectly lived life, Christ voluntarily suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to reconcile us and bring us to God. And all that is left of the whole shebang is the consummation. When Christ returns to finish the story, by raising the dead, judging the wicked, and making all things brand new. This is the framework. This is the blueprint. This is the context that dominates how we view time. I can't overestimate what that means. It's a story. It's greater than any saga ever written by any man. There's a plot, there's subplots, and protagonists and antagonists, prophets, poets, and kings. There's mystery and betrayal, shocking twists and biting irony, dragons, demigods, and demons. There's breathtaking beauty, horrific ugliness, vivid foreshadows, and uncanny fulfillments. There are traitors and fools, wise men and warriors, and the unlikeliest of heroes. It's a war novel spanning millennia. But in addition to wars between countries, this war is between good and evil, light and darkness, truth and falsehood, God and Satan. And just when you think all is lost, suddenly the tables turn and there is victory. And like all good Hallmark movies, which we watched way too many of over the holidays, it's the greatest of all love stories. It begins and ends with a wedding. First in Genesis, then Revelation. But unlike all those Hallmark movies, it's real. This is true. And we are all very real players on the board of a cosmic chess match. And the stakes of this chess match are infinite and eternal. But you know what? We get so bogged down in the minutiae of life that we seldom even remember that we're in a war. Most of our attention, it goes to our jobs, our families, our health, our finances, our entertainment, and fixing things. Oftentimes, I feel like this life is nothing more than this continuous demand on my life to maintain and fix broken things. Broken cars, appliances, teeth, garage doors, sprinklers, computers. That's just my life in the last couple months. And then you have broken health, broken hearts, broken minds, and broken relationships to deal with, all because we live in a world that is fallen. These things can keep me so occupied that the war takes a distant back seat in my life. Most of the time, we can't see the war, hear the war, sense the war in any way, largely because it's taking place in another dimension. It's in the spiritual realm. Even, you know, secular scientists, they tell us with great confidence that very real dimensions are coexisting with our reality that we can't see with our eyes. We don't see the enemy. We don't have access to what he's doing throughout the world, let alone in our own little microcosms. You know, it's been said that the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Or, you know, he's just this cartoonish caricature, right? As a result, even we Christians live much of our lives with just a purely physical, tangible, material worldview, giving little thought to the battles raging all around us. Only occasionally is the stage curtain drawn back just enough to give us a glimpse of what's really going on. Like in 2 Kings, when a vast Syrian army was sent to surround the town of the prophet Elisha. And when Elisha's servant saw it, he freaks out. And he asked Elisha what they should do. He's in panic mode. In 2 Kings 6, 16 to 17, Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them," the earthly army. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Just imagine seeing something like this. They didn't have cameras back then, but, you know, I'm sure it was just awesome. We are often like that servant of Elisha. We don't see the angelic armies all around us. And so we too freak out when the odds against us seem insurmountable. It's only as we read God's story in our quiet times every day, from Genesis to Revelation, that the veil is removed for a moment and we see glimpses of what's really going on. And we remember that we live in a spiritual world. We are spiritual beings. We have a malevolent enemy who wants to destroy us and those we love. And there is a deadly, serious war that is constantly raging all around us. And we dare not be AWOL or casual in our engagement in this war. And so as we begin a new year, as pastors, we believe that it would be good and healthy for us to be reminded of these things and also to be equipped to be more effective soldiers. Now, historically, as a church and as an association of churches, we have not really emphasized the topic of spiritual warfare. One reason why is that our churches and our beliefs would not be classified as being charismatic or Pentecostal, which do tend to emphasize the spiritual realm more so. And we love our charismatic brothers and sisters, and I believe that there are things that we can learn from them. Things that sometimes we don't emphasize enough, like the Holy Spirit and his role in our lives. We both believe that the Bible is perfect, and that, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But not everything that is descriptive in scripture is prescriptive. That is, for all people and all times. Many things that Bible characters did were exclusive for that time and that place. We also believe that the proportions of scripture devoted to particular topics like spiritual warfare should inform the degree to which we teach on those topics. In other words, in our teaching, we want to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And to be honest, proportionally, spiritual warfare is not a major biblical topic. It doesn't mean it's not or that it's unimportant. The whole Bible basically chronicles the war, right? It's woven throughout the story, but it's not something that is continuously dwelt upon, okay? We try to address it as it comes up in our regular teaching throughout books of the Bible, but we haven't really explored it more deeply, topically, as a series until now. So with that as an introduction, let me just give you a quick preview of where we're going in this new series before we get back to teaching through books. So the plan is to devote the next 12 weeks to studying out biblical spiritual warfare. And I say biblical because much of what you hear or read out there on this topic can be rather unbiblical. There's much doctrine resting purely on anecdotal stories, for example, rather than scripture, and poorly interpreted scripture leading to unbiblical conclusions and practices. So, just as we would approach any controversial subject like this, our goal is to be biblicists. And to be honest, I'm looking forward to learning more on this right alongside you all. So after this introduction this morning, we'll be taking the next 7 weeks to examine each of the 7 pieces of armor for the believer and their significance. We'll be camped out in Ephesians chapter 6 for a couple months. After that, we'll take 3 weeks to get into more practicals regarding how we are to fight our 3 greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, our final week of the series, we will be kind of a recap, but with extra prayer and worship. Firstly, because we don't want to end the series talking about the devil, right? It's a no-brainer. Secondly, we wanted to actually engage in spiritual warfare as a congregation. So that's where we're going. And let me just say one more thing by way of introduction. The devil is real. He is real. And he does not like this series. Why? Because he doesn't want more Christians being equipped to fight him and oppose him and take ground from him. He would much rather that we approach these next 12 weeks purely intellectually, academically, and theoretically. He would love it if we did that. Please don't do that. Our intention as pastors is to make each person in this body more dangerous. That is it. This is not just some filler for us, you know, to teach in the spring. We pray it would be eye-opening, super practical, and life-changing going in to this new year. But it is an incredibly broad topic. We could probably spend a whole year on it. And so we probably won't address everything. There are some things that will probably remain a mystery to us by God's own design. Obviously, he's chosen to hide much of the spiritual realm from us intentionally, and we have to be okay with that. Our challenge is to faithfully utilize and implement what he has clearly shown us. So let's pray before we look at God's word this morning, all right? Father, we thank you that you're here with us. You never leave us. We thank you that you've placed us in a body and in a family, but also in an army. And I think we do very well at the first two. But Lord, it's easy to neglect or forget or just shy away from our role as an army, collectively and individually. And so we pray, God, to you this morning, that you would take this series and make it super practical. I pray we would not approach it theoretically, but as if our very lives depended on it, because they do. I know that peacetime military recruits approach their training much, much differently than wartime military recruits. It makes all the difference in the world. I pray we would see ourselves as wartime military recruits. And it's all for you. It's all for your kingdom, all for your glory, Lord. It's for our safeguard and our protection. I pray we would take your word seriously and that we would learn. We commit our morning to you. Use your word, Lord. We will be doers of it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So our passage for today is Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. It's on page 979, but it's also on the screen. Let's read this together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That's the name of our series. It's Stand Firm. And it really summarizes what this is all about. In the time remaining, I'd like to unpack this passage because it is Paul's introduction to all the spiritual armor that he's going to exhort us to put on and use. And the very first thing he says is really important due to its being first. He doesn't just say, be strong by the Lord or by the strength of his might. He says we're to be strengthened in the Lord. And we know we are in Christ. We're to be strengthened in the Lord. That is, through our union with him. He's not helping us from a distance, you see. Without a real union with Jesus Christ, we are as helpless as this little lamb among wolves. You don't want to be that. Our own strength and wisdom, endurance, conviction, holiness, maturity, resources, they are no match at all for the battles that we are going to face in this life. Nor is it a combination of our strength and his strength. Our strength and ability must come from the Lord and him alone. This tells us where our dependence must be. We're to be looking to him in the heat of the battle. It's not something we just muster. This is a choice. It's really a choice of humility. So the question is, would you rather be this little lamb or this lamb? We need to rest in Jesus, all-sufficient, ever-available, and overwhelming strength. And this looks pretty dire, but you're fine. you're totally fine. Because in one sense, Satan's power over us, it's already broken. The war has been over since Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, which forever conquered the power of sin and death and all of the enemy's claim on us. Now we still have skirmishes and battles, but the war is decisively over. And we've won. That shouldn't make us smug, but we can't even win skirmishes on our own. We need to be prayerfully and continuously looking to God in every trial, every temptation, every attack, and walk through life like this. I love that picture. Next, verse 11 of our passage says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This tells us a number of important things. Number one, we need armor. None of us would ever think of starting our day or going to work with just our pajamas on. Unless sometimes some of you work from home, maybe. Life requires that we change our clothes. Likewise, simply by virtue of being a Christian, we're required to change our attire. Many of us probably don't appreciate the degree to which we need it because we still view ourselves as civilians rather than soldiers. Many Christians approach this life like they're on a cruise ship rather than a battleship. Or perhaps they think they're on some kind of weird hybrid between the two. That is pretty weird. But you see, our enemy, he doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take vacations. Another thing we learn from this passage is we need the whole armor of God. In ancient times, if a soldier went into battle without one single piece of his armor, he probably died. No spear, you die. No helmet, you die. No shield, you die. Kind of reminds me of this Far Side comic depicting a common medieval nightmare. You don't want to be that guy. And we've all had dreams where we have felt vulnerable, right? But this is not a dream. It's not a dream. Third thing we learn is we must intentionally put on or actually appropriate the armor. The phrase to put on conveys the idea of permanence. In other words, it's not something that you repeatedly put on and take off and put on and take off. This is a lifelong attire. It's not enough to have all the armor stowed away in your closet. You've got to wear it in order for it to be useful. And fourth, the goal is to stand. The enemy wants to take us down, take us out. We don't need to accomplish some grand or elaborate military objective. We just need to stand. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And finally, fifth, we learn that the devil has schemes. Not to give him too much credit, but he is a brilliant military tactician. He studies us, his enemy, and he knows all our weaknesses. He's crafty, and he knows how to patiently wait for just the perfect opportunity and occasion when people are most unguarded and vulnerable and unsuspecting. I hate to tell you this, but he's far smarter than you or me. He's been studying humanity for thousands of years, so his wiles and devices are diabolically effective. Just read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Have you guys read that? It's very insightful into the devil's schemes, or you can actually listen to it on audio by John Cleese from Monty Python. It's actually amazing. It's really good. Satan not only exploits our weaknesses, he even takes advantage of our strengths. He turns them into sinful self-reliance. And he even takes advantage of our sins of omission. As we see in 2 Corinthians 2:10 to 11, Paul writes, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Talks about him as a real being here. This is not theoretical. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Now we know from Scripture and personal experience many of Satan's schemes. Unforgiveness in this passage is just one of a thousand of them. And I'm sure we'll be covering many of them through the course of this series. Well, the next major thing that Paul addresses in our Ephesians 6 passage is verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, both of my boys wrestled in high school. And for us parents, it was just as painful and grueling to watch them as I think for them to participate. Seconds can seem like minutes, and minutes like hours. And this passage, I don't know about you, it strikes me, it kind of sounds like we're some kind of Marvel comic book characters fighting ginormous cosmic monsters within a Marvel multiverse. That's what the verse sounds like. And I guess in a way we are. It's probably a very good thing that those enemies are not visible, because if we could see them, we would probably freak out and run away as fast as we could. But Paul's point here in this passage is to remind us, and this is so important, that evil people are not the true enemy. They're just unwitting little pawns who are deceived and enslaved, whether they realize it or not. It's not that people can't be evil. Certainly, they can, and God will punish them for it. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, this person named Alexander did Paul great harm. But he wasn't regarded as an enemy. And we must never forget the real enemies are called rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. They are the ranks of demons within Satan's army. And most scholars believe that they are structured and extremely well organized. They seem to gain and occupy strongholds and territories, just like earthly armies do. And when it says spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places here, I believe that refers just to the whole spiritual realm in general. In other words, they're everywhere. They can be everywhere. But people, no matter how evil they are still redeemable. And that's how we must view them. And we should humbly view ourselves as being just as bad. That's what Paul does in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul stayed very humble, knowing that he was no better than anyone else. There were a lot of people out there, a lot of people opposing him, following him around, thwarting his work. But he loved them. He had the grace to love them. He viewed himself as the worst, kept him humble. Well, finally, Paul reiterates our need for armor in this passage, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Why do we need armor? Because just as our physical bodies could not withstand a blow from a sword or a mace without it, neither can we withstand them spiritually. We're sitting ducks, or we're like that sheep surrounded by hungry wolves. Now, some people, you might have heard this, you know, who focus on spiritual warfare, they talk about power encounters with the devil. They have elaborate protocols on how to engage the enemy. But the Bible takes a far more simplistic approach, I think. In one verse, it condenses spiritual warfare down to just 14 word sentences. It says in James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. That's number one. And two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It can't get much simpler than that. And much of what trips us up in this life has nothing to do with the devil at all. It's often just the influence of this secular world and our own sinful cravings that are at work. Now, the phrase "the evil day" here, I believe it refers to the entire time that sin has existed in the world, from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden to when the Lord returns to eradicate all sin. And just as all our defensive armor is spiritual in nature, so must our offensive weapons be. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, another classic passage on spiritual warfare. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And one big problem in Christianity today, it's looking to earthly tactics and worldly weapons in order to advance Christ's kingdom. We look to political gain, you know, in order to take ground. We look to money in order to take ground. We look to programs and polished presentations. And we look to men and their gifting, their eloquence, their charisma. None of those things are necessarily bad. And the gospel may even require them, the spread of it. But we must never put our hope or our confidence in any of them. And we must not undervalue or neglect the divinely powerful spiritual weapons that are at our disposal. In addition to the armor listed in Ephesians 6, a few of them came to mind. Some of our weapons are confession, repentance, prayer and intercession, sacrifice, forgiveness, worship, denial of self, and humbly waiting on the Lord. You see, God's ways are higher than man's ways. We're in a war between two kingdoms, two powers, and you and I, we're like David coming up against Goliath. I believe God put that picture in there in the Old Testament for a reason. It's a picture of what we are facing in the spiritual realm. And you know what? David, just like David, could not use King Saul's armor and his weapons against Goliath, so our weapons must be different from the world's. Why? 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." It's all about power. And we don't have it in ourselves. There's only one, well, I believe he's talking about the power to deliver lost sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And there's only one power in the Bible that does that. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So the gospel is perhaps our greatest weapon against the enemy. The gospel is the basis upon which God has won the war, is it not? And the gospel, it is glorious. It's glorious. So finally, I'd like to talk about two unhealthy extremes that I think we can fall into when we're talking about spiritual warfare and the enemy. One is to underestimate it and just blow it off as irrelevant to our lives in this world. We can't see it, and we really don't know how to engage with it, so we'll just ignore it. Someone, you know, oh, thank you. Double blessing. Someone once observed that you read through all the armor. There's no armor for a soldier's backside. There's no armor for that. So living on the sideline as a mere spectator, it actually puts you at risk. And the devil loves this because even though he can't destroy us, he can render us ineffective, harmless, and defeated. In the Lord of the Rings, you know, I had to have a Lord of the Rings analogy here. King Théoden wants to take the path of pacifism. and not get involved in the conflicts of his allies. And here's the classic line. He says to Aragorn, "I will not risk open war." To which Aragorn replies, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." Brothers and sisters, with all earnestness, open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not. We see it in the erosion of our culture. It might not seem that bad to you right now, but we're all like frogs in the kettle, proverbially, you know. People from 20 or 30 years ago, if they were transported to today, they'd just be appalled and shocked and just dismayed by how much our world has changed. We see it in the abuse of technology, the slaughter of the unborn. Almost 100,000 a month last year, 2024. That was a 14% increase over 2023. We see it in the confusion of gender, the rise of the occult. Just this past fall, City Park was overtaken by a satanic festival. We see it on attacks on God's institutions of church, government, education, and the family. We dare not underestimate the pervasive reach of the enemy and all the many battlefronts. Even the smallest of battlefronts are extremely significant. In Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares or weeds, we see the devil busy at work doing what? Sowing seeds in the same field in which the Lord sowed good seed. Seeds are very small, right? And the small seeds that you and I sow are just as consequential. C.S. Lewis has written, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest." That's why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. He goes on, "The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. It's the platform. On the converse, an apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." So that's the first extreme or pitfall. The second unhealthy extreme we can fall into is to overestimate spiritual warfare and our enemy. You know, we can easily presume that the devil is behind everything bad that ever happens, and we forget that much of it is just simply due to living in a fallen world. Christians who become obsessed with spiritual warfare can easily become paranoid, controlling, depressed. They see a demon around every corner, and they're drawn to adopt all kinds of extra-biblical rituals and formulas and strategies to wage war. And once again, the devil is pleased to have them so preoccupied that other important things like perhaps the gospel, discipleship, and doing good take a back burner. We need to remember that Jesus is the primary warrior here in this conflict, not us. He's the one who said in Matthew 16:18, that upon this rock, the rock being his identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that he will build his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we need balance. And as I mentioned previously, I think that can best be found in how Scripture itself strikes that balance. So, to sum things up this morning, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that you and I have some powerful enemies. Powerful enemies. You know, you've all been to baptisms, right? Often a Scripture passage will be shared at the baptism for uplifting and encouragement and inspiration. Well, I went to a baptism once. It was an outdoor baptism where the Bible passage that was shared really caught me off guard and woke me up, kind of like smelling salts to an unconscious boxer. Here's what was read at this baptism. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. What a sobering thing to be said to as a brand new believer, huh? It's like, whoa, count the cost here. That's the bad news. We live in a hostile world, a hostile physical world, and a hostile spiritual world. The good news is that God has given us everything we need to be more than conquerors. He's given us the offensive and defensive weapons that we'll be covering in the next 7 weeks. The helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, feet protected by the gospel, and we're going to add the final one of prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. And I know I don't do that enough. Lots of practical things here. But, band, why don't you guys come on back up? So just kind of in closing, what's really cool is that not only did Jesus himself utilize every piece of armor that we're going to study during his lifetime, he used them all, but he is the very embodiment of each piece of armor. It's all found in him. Let me prove it to you. Jesus is the truth. John 14:6. Jesus is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is the gospel of peace. Romans 5:1. Jesus is our shield. Psalm 28:7. Jesus is our salvation. Acts 4:12, Jesus is the Word of God, John 1:1 and 14, and Jesus is our prayer intercessor, Hebrews 7:25. And he's given us many more clear promises that we'll be sharing in the coming weeks. These promises are what I believe inspired Martin Luther to compose the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. It's all about spiritual warfare, where he writes, in part, he writes this: and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word that Martin Luther is talking about here is Jesus. Jesus is our rock of refuge that we're going to sing about in just a moment. He's our fortress. He's our defender, our anchor, our advocate, our intercessor, and our Savior. And so as we enter a new year, there are many uncertainties, as you all well know. One thing is certain. One thing is certain. I'll end with this. Romans 8:38 to 39. Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers," there's the spiritual enemies, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers," more spiritual enemies, "nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that absolute certainty. Thank you that you and the devil are not opposite equals. He's a created being, a defeated being, and a fearful being. Fearful of you, fearful of what each of us might become as we grow in our ability to influence this world for the gospel and steal away his prisoners. And we pray for this series. You would use it to that end. You'd better equip us for the daily battles that we face, the trials and temptations and attacks from the world, the flesh, the devil. Make us wise as serpents, innocent as doves, and bold as lions, through your Spirit and with all your armor. In Jesus' name, amen.